Bible's out.
You have 80 hours left. Suppose the doctor told you you only had 80 hours to live. How would you live out the rest of this year? Reckon a few of your priorities would change? 80 hours. That's all we have. And we say goodbye to an old year and look forward to a new one. And yet we take our next breath only by the grace of God. We're not promised another day. But I encourage you to make the most of every single day. Don't just wait for a turn of a calendar to mark a new year to make resolutions. I encourage you every day when the sun comes up, make it a day that you dedicate completely and fully to the Lord. 80 hours left. How will you redeem the end of this year? For some of you, you've got New Year's parties planned. That's one way to do it. For some of you, you'll come Wednesday night and see what the Lord has for you on the last day of our calendar. And God will bless you and meet you. Some will stay home and watch the fireworks atop Pike's Peak that go off at midnight. And others will go to bed early and say it's just another day on the calendar. It's a new opportunity, I think. People ask me all the time, what do you think the new year will hold for us? Wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, starvation. Pretty much the things that we have seen, we will continue to see, but they will be increasing in frequency and intensity. And those things encourage me that Jesus Christ is coming soon. We have been of late in Matthew chapter 24, and it is chock full of tantalizing glimpses of what the future would hold for Israel, but what the future holds for future generations as well, preceding the signs of the times that would precede his second coming. In light of that, Kathy and I were talking the last couple of weeks. I wonder what the new year will hold for us, for our children, our grandchildren. What will this new year hold for Calvary Chapel Eastside? And as I took that to the Lord in prayer, I felt with all of my heart, the Lord spoke to my heart as I was saying, Lord, what do you have for us this new year? The Lord, just as clear as a bell, spoke to my heart and he said, what do you want me to do for you this new year? What do you want me to do for you this new year? Instantly, the scriptures came to mind where God had asked the same thing of Solomon when he took over the throne of his father David. In 1 Kings 3:5, the Lord says, Solomon, what do you want me to do for you? I remember when John and James' mother asked Jesus, I want you to do me a favor. And he asked that precious lady, what do you want me to do for you? We'd read that back in Matthew chapter 20. Or the two blind men on the way up from Jericho, sitting beside the path as Jesus and his disciples went by. And they cried out, Jesus, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? You want to think very carefully through how you would answer that before you do. What do you want me to do for you this new year? The two blind men, as they cried out while the crowds were telling them to hush up, they cried out all the louder. Jesus, have mercy on us. And it says, Jesus, quote, had compassion on them. Can I tell you, whatever lies ahead in 2015, the Lord is going to look upon you and I with compassion. He is slow to anger. He is compassionate. He is kind. He is gentle. As he revealed himself to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, he is Yahweh. He's the great I Am. He will be with us come what may. This new year, he will have compassion on us. Jesus touched those two blind men on their eyes. Immediately, it says they received their sight and followed him. If you're going to ask God for great things this new year, understand this, that he will meet you where you're at. He will touch you. He will give you spiritual eyes to see. And then what he expects you to do in light of him revealing himself and his will to you is that you follow him. Now, if you think about that, you can follow at a distance, or you can follow like my grandson does me when he's wanting something from me. He's an ankle biter. He just wraps himself around my ankles. I can't walk. I can't move anywhere. He is right there, and he's not going to let me go until Grandpa gives him what he wants, which is usually a hug or a sip of my coffee or other things that we never tell his mother about. He likes to follow close. He likes to follow close. My newest grandson is only 2 months old, but he is bonding with his grandfather like I never could have imagined. A little guy just nestles right in. He's no bigger than a small sack of potatoes. And I pat him around and we do the papa dance together. And inside of 45 seconds, he's asleep. He likes following me close. The closer, the better. As he lays on my chest, he can feel my heartbeat. Do you follow God that close? Are you close enough to feel his heartbeat? Do you hear the breath of his Holy Spirit move in and out? Do you see the evidence of his supernatural working in your life? You can. I encourage you to wrap up the next 80 hours of this year choosing to follow your Heavenly Father closely. And make a volitional choice to follow him more closely in 2015 than you ever have in your life. Can I ask you one question? What is keeping you from being closer to God than any person on this planet? You know that there are people closer to God than you. But what is keeping you? I've yet to hear a good answer to that question. What is keeping you personally? Am I stepping on your toes? Am I talking to you? Yes. What is stopping you from being closer to Jesus Christ than anybody walking this planet? What's stopping you? Correct answer, you. You and I choose priorities. You will prioritize the next 80 hours in your life. And I don't know what your plan is for the next 80 hours, but I can tell you this, God has a plan for the next 80 hours in your life. And I encourage you to live it out for him and look forward to what lies ahead with the turn of the new year. Follow closely. What do you want Jesus to do for you this new year? Now, James tells me sometimes that we have not because we ask not. Well, I don't want to be in that category. I believe God for great things. I'm asking for great things, not for me personally, so much as to see his name glorified. I would love to see a revival break out, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you love to see all of Colorado Springs saved? Wouldn't you love to see America come back to the Lord? Wouldn't you love to have a president that prays with us on TV and says to heck with the separation of church and state? It's not found in the Constitution. Wouldn't it be great if we could pray at all of our football games again? Wouldn't it be great if our nation's celebration lifted up and glorified the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you want Jesus to do for you this new year? So number one principle is you first of all have to be willing to ask. But think about it before you ask tritely or flippantly. I want to be sure to ask, but I want to be sure to ask for the right things. Maybe you've seen the recent TV commercial where a guy is in his garage and he's putzing around, comes across an old oil lamp and he shines it and poof, out comes a genie. And the genie in a very tired fashion says, "What would you like me to do for you?" And the guy's eyes light up and he goes, "I want $1 million!" And he blinks and there are 1 million male deer on his driveway and up and down his street. You want to be careful what you pray for. You want to think it through. You want to be clear-minded. You want to make sure that you have the heart and mind of God and don't pray something stupid or carnal. Not that God is bound to honor that anyway. But I encourage you to ask for the things that you know will improve your standing with God and his will to be played out in your life. Let's start making some spiritual requests of the Lord instead of just, Lord, would you get my bacon out of the fire again? Lord, would you come to my rescue? Lord, would you deliver me from a stupid financial decision that I made? Lord, would you bail me out? How about we pray a better prayer and say, Lord, would you make me a man who doesn't so easily fall into those pits? Lord, would you give me eyes to see? Be careful what you ask for. Historically, people have often quoted the words of Jesus, sometimes very much out of context, and you've heard it before. Oh, God said, just ask anything in his name and he'll give it to you. And many people, because of such promises taken out of context, have claimed, boy, there's a word not found often in Scripture. I don't know why it finds its way into these circles sometimes, but I'm claiming this, I'm claiming that. You don't find that word hardly ever in Scripture. I don't find any of the disciples claiming this. I don't find anybody claiming anything. I find people humbling themselves before God and saying, not my will, but yours be done. Okay? Ask anything in my name. And okay, but be sure to look at the context of that passage. We will, a few of those instances. But people claim biblical and unbiblical things. Be careful. Is Jesus really nothing more than a genie in a lamp, wanting to give you the desires of your sinful, fallen, carnal self? I don't think so. I don't think that's why Christ died on the cross, so he could give me whatever my flesh wanted. A couple of passages I'd like to throw up on the screen for you, starting with Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. As an encouragement to prayer, Jesus said, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. But that's an encouragement to prayer. Look at the context. Don't just claim the stuff that appeals to your flesh. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, Jesus said to his disciples, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. When's the last time you prayed for missionaries? When's the last time you prayed that God would give you the boldness to be the evangelist here that would go out into the harvest field and tell people about Christ? Ask the Lord of the harvest. When's the last time we asked God for revival in America? In Matthew chapter 18, and this is one of the most maligned portions of Scripture, the context in Matthew 18, starting in verse 19, the context is church discipline. Church discipline. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. That's important, but don't take it out of context. When we come together to make church decisions amongst the eldership regarding church discipline, we ask for the wisdom of Christ. In Matthew 21, starting in verse 20, when the disciples saw that Jesus had cursed the fig tree and it had instantly withered, it says they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. And Jesus replied, I'll tell you the truth, if, that's a conditional statement, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what has been done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe. In other words, every time you find the word if in the New Testament, it reminds you and I that we have a responsibility before God. We ask, yes, but we have to ask in faith. We have to ask according to his will. We have to ask exercising our belief in him. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. My prayer is that God's purposes would be advanced. That's my prayer. Your prayer life should not consist solely and only of your desires. God is not a genie in a bottle. He has a plan that you and I can't even fathom the scope of, that entails the universe into all of eternity. And we think, Lord, just let me win the lottery. We think in such carnal and crass terms. Can I tell you, God wants to meet your greatest needs first, and winning the lottery is not on the top 10. That is not your greatest need. There are so many qualifying statements. You wouldn't have believed this if I had told you on the street, but I looked it up. Do you know how many times that qualifying statement, if, occurs in the New Testament? If. That's a conditional promise. It occurs 653 times. 653 times. Every time you read the word if, you need to insert yourself in that situation and see that that is a conditional promise that God is giving you. You have a responsibility. You start asking of God, if you're not in alignment with the things He said, if you do this, it's not going to happen. If. 653 times, God is reminding you and I that we have a responsibility. Now, there are many unconditional statements in Scripture. Many times in the Old Testament, very unconditional promises were given. But I just want to sample a few of these powerful qualifying statements. For instance, in John chapter 14, starting in verse 12, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me," that's a qualifying statement, "will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father." Number one, you have to be exercising your faith. Number two, the goal has to be to the glory of God, not personal benefit. "You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. If you love me," Jesus says, "obey what I command." If we want God to answer our prayers, it's incumbent upon us to act a faithful lifestyle. None of us are perfect.
Amen. Right?
None of us are perfect. But all of us should be striving for more perfection than we currently possess. Aim high. Don't settle for slovenly Christian living when He has called us to be holy even as He is holy. Can I tell you, that's not preached much anymore today. But there is a demand of holiness upon you and I because we've been saved from our unholy sins by a holy God. We've been born again. We've been filled with His Holy Spirit. What should our conduct look like? It should look holy. I've been bought by a holy God. I've been filled with a Holy Spirit. I read a holy word. Shouldn't holiness be a part of the way I live out in the world? Isn't this where we come together to get our spiritual batteries recharged? We then become the light of the world, even as Father and Son and Holy Spirit are represented before us. As we fill up with the light of God, aren't we supposed to take that out into the dark world? That's the responsibility, the privilege that the church has today. In all of our prayer requests, in all that we do, the ultimate goal of our lives should not be us, but the glory of God. If we live for anything else, it is incredibly short-sighted, and you obviously don't believe in eternity. Think above the plane of this world. Think above and think past immediate circumstance, even if it's unpleasant. Seek how you and I can glorify God in whatever circumstance He has sovereignly allowed to come into our lives. God is teaching us stuff. I don't always know what the lesson is, but I know I can trust the teacher. Amen? I don't have to understand what the lesson is. None of you walked into analytical geometry saying, "Yeah, I know this stuff. I got this cold, man. I don't need anybody to teach me. I'll just read the book. I'll do fine." Yeah, you need a teacher. You're completely dependent upon a teacher. Nobody ever taught themselves differential equations and analytical geometry by reading the stupid book. Nobody got past the table of contents. God fortunately has not only written us a book, not only has He given us detailed instructions, but He will, by the power of His Holy Spirit, give us wisdom and illumination to live out the lessons that we find in this holy book. If 650 times. We should live a life of obedience. In John 15, verses 7 and 8, "If you remain in me," Jesus said. That's a conditional statement. You have to remain in Christ. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, that means you're in the book and the book is in you. There's a big difference, isn't there? You can read the book. Some of you are probably adept speed readers. And you can plow through this thing fast. Shouldn't be your goal. The reading of it should be accompanied by the application of it. Where God says, be holy. Don't just memorize that scripture. Try being more holy. Separated from the things of the world, separated to the purposes of God. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, Jesus said. In other words, I can ask, but there's some preconditions to that. I have to remain in him, abide in him. There's a closeness in that following relationship. And if my words remain in you, I know that you believe in Christ and I know that you believe in his word, but is his word actively abiding in you? You know you should read your Bible daily, but is it a part of the fabric of your life? Or is it just a devotional thing that you get out of the way so you can get on with real life? That's the difference. Is it real life or is it touching me? Is it inside of me? Jesus said in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. I'm reminded of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and the stuff listed in Galatians 5. Then Jesus said, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. That's a conditional statement. This is my command, love each other. If you're not actively seeking to love others in the body of Christ, I wonder how many of your prayers will be answered. It's a conditional statement. You didn't choose me, Jesus said. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. We have to study these things in context. God is not... He's not the genie in the lamp. Sometimes I don't know why I'm going through what I'm going through, and the promises of James encourage me when I find myself there. In James 1 and verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. I don't know why people ask me. Pastor Jim, why is this happening to me? I have no idea. Obviously, you needed it. Or God thought so. You know, I don't know. I don't know what God's doing. It says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Ask God. I'm not God. I'm just like you. I'm getting through life as best I can, reading the book, trying to apply it, praying my brains out, and worshiping at all points and times in between. That's my calendar. That's what's on my agenda. Glorify God. Get to know him as good as I can. Walk as closely as I can to him. Be the little child that Jesus asked us to be. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But, here's a word that's nearly as powerful as if. But, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. We have to exercise our faith. Not doubt, but trust in him, in his goodness. Sometimes people ask me to explain their circumstances to them and why they're happening, but I can't do that. But what I can explain to you is the God who is in charge of your circumstances. He loves you. Why? I have no idea. But he does. Even when you don't love yourself, even when you are unlovable, he loves you. And it is not because you deserve it, you don't. But part of his unconditional love for us means that he's able and willing to meet us right where we're at and lift us up to higher ground. That's how much he loves you. This new year, please cement that thought in your mind. God loves you. Would you say that with me? God loves you. Second corollary you really need to learn. This is differential equations. Stay with me. God loves you, right? Nod your head like this. Amen. Yes, God loves you. Secondly, how many of you believe that God is sovereign? Can I see your hands? God is sovereign. The rest of you don't. there will be a public whipping directly after the service for those that do not believe that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Sovereignty is simply saying God is in control. He created the universe. Man, he is in control. I got to tell you, he's got the whole place spinning according to his dance tune. And there are billions of stars in this galaxy, billions of galaxies out there. And we stand on something cosmically smaller than a speck of dust. And God cares about each one of us. That's mind blowing to me. Yeah, he's in control. He loves us. He's in control. Then whatever happens in 2015, here's the corollary that comes out of these two hypotheses that we have proven. Everything's going to be just fine if you keep your eyes on him. Everything is going to turn out just fine if we just keep our eyes on him. Elevate your eyesight. It is so easy to be quagmired in circumstance and forget there's a God of the universe who is so transcendent, so high above our circumstances, and could fix any of them in a New York second if it were his will. But I suspect that there are lessons to be learned. Even going through my tests or my trials, that he loves me, he's in control, so everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run. If I just keep my eyes on him, but that's the test. Will I keep my eyes on him? Don't you hate it when people come to you and they dump all of their junk and, oh, I had such a rotten holiday. Oh, I had such a miserable Christmas and this was going on, that was going on. I didn't have money. I couldn't get my stuff out of Kmart layaway and people were mean to me at Walmart parking lot. Yeah, that's new. And we're so concerned with us, like it's all about us. It's not. It's all about ministering to others by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And you don't need to be an ordained minister to be obedient to that scripture. You just need to do it. And God wants you to do it by the power of his Holy Spirit. We have to believe. We have to not doubt. James 4:3 says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Sometimes we make our request to God and he says, nah, your heart's not right. I can't trust you with that. You wouldn't be a good steward of it. You wouldn't glorify me with it if I were to answer your prayers according to your desires. You ask with wrong. So we, before we ask, should look at our motives. Why am I praying that way? Is this about me? Is this about equipping me to minister to others? You ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You can always tell a carnal Christian standing in line at the gas station buying a lottery ticket. They're wearing the t-shirt that says, Lord, let me show you that winning the lottery would not change my heart. Winning the lottery, is that what life is all about? You don't want to spend it on your own pleasures. We're asking with wrong motives. In 1 John 3:21, the aged saint says, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. And here's the conditional statement. Because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. That's a conditional statement. That's the answer to prayer. Because we're obeying his commands and we're doing and we're praying for what pleases him. Not our sinful fallen flesh. And the last caveat that John has is in 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Are you praying according to God's will? And I have to tell you, honestly, sometimes I don't know what it is. Lord, I would love to get out of this circumstance. I would love for you to heal this sickness. Lord, I would love to have enough money to pay all of my bills. But maybe I don't know what your will is and I just need to submit to it. Maybe I need to read and pray and not doubt and trust and ask and do the best I can by the power of your Holy Spirit, believing that I'll learn whatever lessons you want me to learn. That takes faith, doesn't it? When you don't have the answers, you don't know why this happened to you. That's where your faith really needs to step up to the plate and say, I don't need to know. God's in control. He loves me. He's in control. Everything's going to turn out fine. I mean, what's the worst that could happen to you? You die. And you're in the presence of God Almighty. Worshiping with 100 million angels. Feeling sad for everybody left behind. And you're seeing the one who sits on the throne. You look down, you're clothed in white, righteous linen garments. And you're going, oh my, oh my. Death is the most glorious adventure you could ever embark upon. It's nothing to be sad about for the child of God. It's something we've been looking forward to ever since we got saved. We ask often of God because we know that He is God. He can do anything. He can pull things off that nobody else can do. But does Jesus ever ask us for anything? Yes. Remember He asked the Samaritan woman at the well for a drink of water in John chapter 4? He needed a drink of water. He needed something from her. Remember when He asked Peter to push his boat out into deeper water so He could preach to the crowds? He needed a boat. He needed something of Peter's. Remember when He borrowed a young boy's lunch to multiply the fishes and the loaves to feed the thousands? He needed someone's donkey so He could ride into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. He needed somebody to loan Him an upper room so He could celebrate the Last Supper with His disciples. He needed Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. What does He need of yours? Probably the thing that you are least willing to give up. Didn't it get quiet in here when I said, did you hear? You could hear a pin drop on the carpet when I said that, because I just nailed you right between the eyes with my BB gun, and you're still trying to take all of that in. You're going, oh, crud. What does God want from me? Yeah, the thing that you least want to give Him. The thing that you struggle with the most and have had the least amount of victory over. That's what God wants from you. Give it up. Give it up. Stop clinging to worthless idols. Give it up. Let them be burned up in the presence of Almighty God and in His holiness. Let Him take these things that only injure you. Let Him take those things from you that will hold you back in your walk. What does God require of us? We used to sing a song when I first got saved way back in the early days of Calvary Chapels. There was a song that came out of Micah in the Old Testament, a minor prophet, chapter 6 and verse 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what God requires of us. That you walk with Him day in, day out. That you talk to Him. That you read His word. That you glorify His name. That you stand for righteousness. That you encourage people to trust in the living God. To do what is good. Do what is right. It sometimes takes so little. A smile at a checkout stand at Walmart. Maybe pushing a basket back in the Walmart basket stalls that somebody had left out in the parking lot. You never know who's watching. Maybe it's just a kind word to somebody who hasn't heard a kind word in way too many days. This is what God requires of us, that we love Him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. That's what Jesus said is the most important commandment of all. And then He said, and love your neighbor as yourself. And as soon as I say that, you're trying to justify who's not your neighbor. Who do I not have to love? Certainly not that dingo across the street. I don't want to love him. Not that creep next door to me. Not the coworker that's always under my skin. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love, love. What's that, Jim? I gotta have some kind of warm, sloppy, sentimental feelings with somebody. Can I define the term love for you biblically? Agape means you do what's in the other person's best interests. And it's unconditional. That's how God deals with us. He loves us. He has done what is in our best interest. Emotion is not attached to it. In fact, agape, as defined in the scripture, is more an act of the will than the emotions. I can make the choice to do what is best for you. I do it every Sunday morning. If you haven't noticed, I am not here to fill you full of warm fuzzies so you go out and say, what a feel-good, emotional, lifting-up sermon that was all fluff and cotton candy with whipped cream and cherries on top. I won't get you an inch closer to heaven. So I can't preach that. I can't tell you what you want to hear because I'm not here to feed your flesh. But what I must do is tell you what God requires of you and I. We have 80 hours left in this year to pony up. Maybe you want to settle accounts with God this year, spiritually speaking. This has nothing to do with money, or it may. I'll leave that between you and God. But what you want to make sure is you close out the year with accounts settled between you and God. That you're right with God, that you're good with God, that there's no unconfessed sin, that you've laid it all on the table and said, Lord, I just want to put that in the ledger book and close it out for this year. Just want to put that behind me, Lord. A new year's coming, a new opportunity to walk close, walk tight. Because I know that you have demands upon me, Lord, to love you first and foremost, and then to express the love that fills my heart towards other people, doing what is in their best interests. I got to tell you, I love you. I love you enough to step on your toes. I love you enough to encourage change. But understand this, I don't preach change to you unless I walk that through with my face in the mirror and say, this is the first guy that needs to change. We all do. We all need to learn. We all need to grow. You have strong areas of your life. You have weak areas. God wants to improve those weak areas, make you stronger there than you've ever been before. You should look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. Love. Boy, there's a word that's mentioned a few times in the New Testament, isn't it? Hundreds of times. It is something so important, and yet we live in such an impersonal age today. Maybe I'm just old school, but I hate texts. I hate it most when you're sitting next to me and we're in a movie theater. It's so impersonal. You can't hear the tone. In fact, often the spelling is so bad you can barely read what they wrote. And you wonder, did you guys ever get out of the fourth grade? Your spelling is atrocious, but we're supposed to make sense out of that. Or we Facebook somebody. And because it's so anonymous, we don't mind flaming people on Facebook. But that's not slander and gossip because we didn't mention a person's particular name. Though everybody on your friend list knows who you're talking about. Really? Is that how we're supposed to demonstrate our agape, our love for one another? How about doing what the Bible says? How about it says speak only those things that build up and encourage and edify? How about we do that? If you're going to use Facebook, then use it as an opportunity to glorify God and encourage the saints. Lord bless you. Merry Christmas. It's the only reason for the season that there is. It's not called Merry Buddhamas. Buddhamas. Confucius-mas, you know. Muhammad-mas. No, it's called Christmas because it's centered on Christ Jesus. But this Christ child born in Bethlehem's manger makes demands upon you and I. And you've got 80 hours to settle accounts. Look forward to what lies ahead this new year. Love is mentioned some 232 times in the NIV New Testament text. Let's make up our mind this new year to actually do it. To love those people at work that nobody else does. To love those neighbors next door to us that nobody else really cares about. Let's show love in our actions. It is simply doing what is in another person's best interest. It is self-sacrificing. Obviously, you know 1 Corinthians 13 as well as I do. It is the chapter of love. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love is patient. So how loving are you? How patient are you? Because love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. Here's a bonus. The word easily does not appear in the original text. Love isn't angered at all. It was hard enough before I said that. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Are you one of those people that holds gripes and grievances and you hold things against people for decades? That makes for a very sourpussed person. You don't want to be doing that. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. That's why it's the greatest. Love never fails. If you are nothing in this life but a loving Christian, you have kept the most formidable commandment of all. You've loved God and you've loved your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said in the whole Bible, there's nothing more important than that. So there shouldn't be anything more important than that than you pursue. God should be number one, and loving other people, learning to love other people the way that God loves them, is something you're going to spend a lifetime to get a handle on. It doesn't come naturally. It's a spiritual thing, isn't it? As I'm filled with His Holy Spirit, as I'm reading, as I'm praying, I find a much greater toleration for people. I've had ministers tell me before, I love the ministry, it's just the people I can't stand. They're in the wrong line of work. They're sheep. If you're called to be a shepherd, you should love the sheep. You should lay down your life for the sheep. You should be able to do anything on behalf of the sheep, because that's what love does. Love is looking out for the other's best interests. It's not always feel good. It may sometimes hit you between the eyes like a BB gun. I know. Does me too. The question is, when you hear it, do you harden your heart against it? Or do you allow tears to come to your eyes and say, Lord, here am I. Change me. May the revival I pray for start at my house. May it start with me personally. May I be the first to repent of my sins. May I be the first to seek your face. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Historically, God has made several unconditional promises to people like Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless your socks off and build a nation. Okay with you? Yeah, that's fine. There weren't any conditions attached to that. God didn't say, if you do this. God just said, I'm going to do this. That's an unconditional promise. He made those to Moses. He made them to David. I'm going to build an everlasting dynasty for you, David. God's love for mankind is unconditional. There's no strings attached. He loves the best of us. He loves the worst of us. He is love. But many of the promises of God's blessings were, in the Old Testament as well as the New, conditional. His blessings are conditional upon the exercise of faith and obedience. And those conditional statements, those 600 plus of them in the New Testament alone, remind us that I have a responsibility in my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I have a responsibility in my relationship. But you think about relationships for a second. All relationships can be either enhanced or detracted by how much of yourself you invest in the relationship. I can tell my wife I love her all the time, but if she never gets gifts, cards, flowers, diamonds, attaboys, or thank yous, do you think she really believes it? Love is best seen in actions, not words. So show people that you love them. Invest yourself in those relationships. For my wife, she'd have never married me if I never took her on a date. She'd have never said yes or walked down the aisle or done any of those other things if I hadn't invested in that relationship. You see, she was looking for certain things in a man. Women have... Guys, you don't know this. Let me tell you. It took me 30 years to find this out. Women keep lists as to what they expect in a husband to be. And they chose you anyway. And you didn't meet half of the criteria. But you wound up hitched anyway. But there were expectations in the relationship, right? And the women are going, amen, amen. She's nudging hubby going, sucker, you better listen up. There's expectations in relationships. All relationships, in order to thrive, take people that are willing to get outside of themselves and invest in the other. That's what love does. It's a servant like Christ was. Learn to be a servant. We're not good at it by nature. We're better at it when we're reading the book and praying and asking God for the supernatural enablement of His Holy Spirit to be that servant that does these things. Can I underline this? Without complaint. Some people don't mind serving. Yeah, I'll serve in Sunday school if I really have to. But I hate it. Those little wretches, they dirty their diapers. They expect me to. Don't serve, please. Please, do not serve. Carries no eternal reward if that's your attitude. If you're going to do it grumbling and murmuring and complaining, you know what? I just don't want you back there. In fact, I don't want you in the house of the Lord. You got a major spiritual problem that needs some surgery. Okay? Whining, whimpering, murmuring, grumbling Christians. I mean, we have a lot in common then with the people that were going through the wilderness wanderings in the book of Exodus. You really want to be like them? How did God look upon their murmuring and grumbling and complaining? Yeah, well, don't do it then. That's just the short version of the story. Don't do that. Don't go there. Paul commands the Thessalonian church, be joyful always. Pray continuously. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You just want to write that down somewhere in the margin of your Bible there on the side. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I don't know what's coming in 2015, but I can tell you this. There's something that's going to rock your world. Okay? Either personally or seismically or financially or health-wise, I don't know. But what is God's will for you? It says, pray continually, be joyful always, give thanks in all circumstances. Fascinating word in the original language. What do you think all means in Greek?
All.
Very good. Don't need to be a Greek scholar. You just need to apply what it says. Give thanks in all. Doesn't say most circumstances. Doesn't say in the good circumstances. It says give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So why are we disobedient when we know it is God's will? Oh, we get distracted. We turn on the TV. We try to forget. We have a few too many beers and we coast. Well, people ask me all the time, what does this new year hold for us? Will the world get better or worse? Here's the answer. Yes. The world is going to get worse. And in some respects, the world is going to get better. But I know this, there will be tests, there will be trials, there will be temptations, all the same word in the Greek, by the way. Test, trial, or temptation, pierasmos. All depends on your perspective. Is it a test, is it a trial, or is it a temptation? There will be challenges, there will be blessings, there will be corrections, there will be encouragements. There will be hope and opportunities for personal and spiritual growth. That's what's coming this new year. The details will be forthcoming as it's played out. Good news is the new year also offers hope for a new start, a fresh do-over, if you will. Oft quoted is that verse out of 2 Corinthians. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Yeah, in large part, that's up to us. It all depends on you and your perspective and how you choose to handle this new and upcoming year with its tests and trials, temptations, challenges, and blessings. But I got to tell you, God does do-overs for people all the time. God does do-overs in the Bible. How about Noah's flood? There's the ultimate do-over. Let's just wipe out earth and start over. That's a do-over. And God did it. You look at Abraham, you look at Moses. They got do-over after do-over. After a bad king in Saul, God raises up a good king in David. The nation got a do-over. After a string of horrible kings, then God grants them a Hezekiah, or later on a Josiah, a reformer king, to lead the whole nation back to God when there had been nothing but a string of worthless spiritual individuals heading up the nation before that. Oh God, give America a Hezekiah. Give us a Josiah that will lead us back to you, Lord. The resurrection of Israel, the restoration of the country after the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities, they got another chance. Do-overs. How about the beginning of the millennial kingdom? Man has messed up the earth so bad. And for 1,000 years, when Christ reigns, the earth gets a do-over. Then you look at the new heavens and the new earth that 2 Peter in the book of Revelation talk about. Our God is a God of second chances. Some of you need that. Remember, He loves you. He's in control. And everything's going to turn out just fine if you just keep your eyes on Him. God of new beginnings. I encourage you to pray for revival. I encourage you to pray for spiritual renewal. I pray that you would be asking God for a new start, a fresh start this new year. Inasmuch as Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," could we all stand together as we close out in prayer this morning? Tracy, if you'd come up and close us out. I just want to encourage you with what Paul wrote the church at Ephesus. "Now unto Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." He is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or think. That's the God we serve. It gives me a lot to look forward to this new year. Tracy, would you close this out in prayer, please?
Oh, Father God, we are a thankful people. For God, You have given us 80 days more in this year. You have given us a lifetime before that to make decisions, to make a commitment to You. Father God, we want Your best this last 80 days. I want Your best for the rest of my days to come. Father God, what do You have? What is it? What does the future hold? I don't know, but I do know, Father God, that there are people in this room today that have not made a choice to walk in You. And Father God, I pray that your conviction would be on this room. Father God, that You would be on our hearts, that You would be on our tongues as we go forward. Those of us who know You, who love You, would be out sharing the gospel with those around us, those at Walmart, those at the gas station, the restaurant that we go to. Father God, use us, Father God, for Your purposes and for Your will. Father God, I look forward to this next year and what is to come. I look forward to the challenges. I look forward to the difficulties, and I look forward to the blessings, because I know that I am going to walk with You every step of the way. And I know that there are men and women in this place that are going to do the same, Father God. And I pray that as You take us from this place today, that our commitment and our focus and our prayer would be on You today. Father God, convict those in this room. And I just want to say that if you are in this room today and you do not know your Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior that we talk about today, that's been preached about today, that's been sung to today, you can make a difference. You can make a change. And you can make that before you leave this place today. So as we sing to our Father, as we sing praises to Him, the altar is open. If you want to come down front, we'd love to introduce you to this Savior that we know. Father God, we thank You in advance for what You're going to continue to do for the rest of this year. And it's in Your great and glorious and marvelous name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's sing together.